I want you to open your Bibles tonight to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6. Matthew, chapter 6, I want to read beginning with verse 24, and we'll read through the end of the chapter, verse 34. Matthew 6:24 through 34. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say to you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you will drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body more than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit, that's 18 inches, unto his stature? Some translations translate it differently. I believe the New American talks about adding some to your lifespan. But I really believe the better translation is the idea of adding 18 inches to your stature, to your height. And why do you take thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or how shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the heathen seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow will take thought for itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. When I was a teenager, we in our church had a very spectacular type pastor, very unusual individual, dynamic, magnetic, fearless. You either loved him or hated him, and you weren't sure which it was one day to the next. He was, I think, a genuine man of God. He reminded me of an Old Testament prophet who would cry aloud against the sins of the people, and he became quite a controversial figure in our town. And I remember even as a child getting on the bus, city bus from in downtown, and anytime I got on the bus, I'd always hear somebody cussing him or discussing him. And the church was experiencing a tremendous revival, and things were just happening, but anytime you get that kind of person, they're going to have some conflicts. There are going to be some enemies made, both outside the church and inside the church. Well, after he had been there about 5 years, I opened the paper one Saturday, and there a full-page advertisement in the city paper announced his sermon topic for the following Sunday evening. And it was this: the man in this city who has given me the most trouble. And he said that there is a man in that city that ever since he arrived had fought him and opposed him and given him all kinds of trouble, and he was going to name him, call out his name, that next Sunday. And you knew, boy, that he would do it. I mean, now if I said something like that, they'd think that, you know, I was bluffing, but they knew. I never will forget. I was singing in the adult choir, and I want you to know that place was packed out. I mean to tell you, there were people there, and honest truth, there were some men there that had the lawyers with them. And a lot of people were kind of nervous, because there had been some people kind of opposing him in certain ways. And I never will forget, he stood up and read his text, and it was out of Romans chapter 7, where Paul said, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And then he said, the man in this town who has given me the most trouble is, and he named himself. And he went on to say that the most trouble that I have in my life comes from myself. I am my own worst enemy. And, you know, some people were upset because they felt like that was sort of a ruse. Some were relieved, you know, that... But, I never have forgotten that. That'll make an impression on you. And but, you know, as he went on, I had to agree that he's right. I was in the car wash the other day, and while I was waiting for my car, they had a little sign posted over the cash register, and it said, if you were to kick the person who has given you your most problems today, you would not be able to sit down tonight. And the fact of the matter is, that you and I usually prove to be our own worst enemy. And like the Apostle Paul, we could say that when I would do good, evil is present with me. The things that I want to do, those are the things that I don't do. The things that I don't want to do, those are the things that I do. I'm a wretched man. Who will be able to deliver me from this situation? I want to talk to you tonight on what I believe is a very important aspect of Christian living. I heard a professor say some time ago that the most important word in the English language is relationship. I don't know if that's so or not, but I would say that it is one of the most important words. It would be hard to say which is the most important. But he made a very good case. And he described the fact that everything we are, everything we do depends upon relationship. Our relationship with others, our relationship with our family, our friends, our relationship with God. But as I sat there, I thought to myself, he's leaving out one very important relationship. And that is your relationship with yourself. And I believe tonight that perhaps the most important relationship in life, the first, let's say, primary relationship would is the relationship you have with yourself. Well, I believe your relationship with God and your relationship with your friends and family and anyone else will, to a large degree, be determined by your relationship with yourself. And I want to talk to you tonight on getting right with yourself. We oftentimes talk about getting right with others and getting right with the Lord, but I find a great many Christians need to get right with themselves and have the right kind of relationship with yourself. For I'm convinced that you cannot have a proper relationship with God if you do not have the right kind of relationship with yourself. And you can't be right with anybody else if you are not right with yourself. And the Lord Jesus, in this passage, has some instructions and suggestions that I think are very important. He, of course, is instructing his disciples, and this is the first real message we have any record of that Jesus gave to his disciples. It's called commonly, as you of course know, the Sermon on the Mount, and it was laying down the basic premise of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it was sort of an indoctrination meeting. It was sort of orientation for these new disciples. He was saying, now, I want you to understand where I'm headed and what I'm all about, and I want you to understand what is required of any person who's going to follow me. And in the sixth chapter, he has a lot to say about themselves and how they think about themselves. You'll notice again and again and again, he says, don't worry about these things. Don't worry about what you're going to eat or what you're going to drink. And again and again, he emphasizes the fact that your Heavenly Father cares for you. And don't worry about this, and don't worry about that. Don't you know that the Father feeds the fowl of the air and the clothes the lilies of the field? How much more will He clothe you? And all of this, I think, was directed to His disciples to try to instill in them the idea that they must have a proper relationship with themselves if they're going to have any kind of relationship at all with God. So there are four statements that I want to give you tonight out of this passage. And the first one is this. The Lord Jesus is saying the first thing you and I have to do in order to be right with ourselves is to value yourself. First thing he says is value yourself. Look at verse 26. Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Now look at his question. Are you not much better than they? Now, that is a question, of course, that is asked with expecting a positive answer. In other words, Jesus is saying, you have a tendency to get uptight about certain things. You worry about where your next meal's coming from. You worry about how you're going to pay your bills. Don't you understand that your Heavenly Father takes care of all creation? The Bible says He opens His hand and satisfies the need of every living thing. He just look at the birds. God takes care of them. The lilies of the field. He said, now, don't you understand that you are far more valuable to God than birds and flowers? And if God takes care of the lesser creation, don't you know that He'll take care of the greater creation? And the first thing I think that is so essential is to value yourself. Realize the value that you are to God. And there are basically three things, I think, in the Scripture, in God's activity, that reveal to us the value that He places upon us. First of all, in the creation of man, the fact that God created us. Now, we don't have time, and this isn't really the place to go into all of those facets of creation, but one of the very interesting thing about the accounts of creation is that Genesis makes it very clear that there is a sharp difference and division between the animal creation and the creation of man. And I know that sometimes we have a tendency to talk about man as an animal. He's a part of the animal creation, and he's a part of that, and such and so. But that is not the theological position. That may be a biological truth, but it is not a theological truth. For when God set about to make man, it was a separate act of creation altogether. And He fashioned man out of the dust of the earth, breathed into him. That is the only living thing that has the breath of God. When He made the animals, when He made the creeping things, He didn't breathe into them. But when He created man, He breathed into him. He received His life from God itself. And the Bible says that we are made in the image of God after His likeness. Now, in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, you have two accounts of the creation of man. I'm sure you've noticed that. In one account, man is created in the middle of the chapter. In the other chapter, he's created at the end of the chapter. Now, what's God saying? When did God create man? Did He create him in the middle, or did He create him at the end? Well, I don't know. What God is saying is this. In one chapter, He's saying that man is the center of all creation. He is the heart of creation, and everything revolves around Him. Everything in creation revolves around Him. And the more you study it, and the more you study the things of the Bible as it pertains to man and his relationship to this physical earth, you find that God created man in order that the entire creation, in a sense, revolve around Him. He is the heart. He is the center. He is the very life of creation itself. In the other chapter, He comes at the end, and of course there God is saying that man is the height. He's the climax. He's the apex of creation. Of all the things that God has created, His greatest act of creation is man. And David, of course, was amazed as he began to realize what he was, and he said, it's just too wonderful, it's too filled with wonder and awe for me to understand the way that God has created us. And he was amazed and struck with awe, the fact that the height of all God's creation is man. And so every human being is created in the image of God. He has the breath of God in a very real sense. He has the breath of God in him in physical life. And he is to be distinguished above all other creation. When I was in school, we had some classes that dealt, you know, with the history of the earth and the history of man and the age of man and such. I never will forget. One day we had a professor who was sort of, you know, making a little fun of some of us who believe the biblical account of creation. And he remarked at how they had proof and they had the Peking man, you know, and all of those that indicated that the biblical account of creation was not, you know, accurate and such as this. And I never will forget, one day somebody challenged him. And this is what they said. They said, "Sir, it may be right, and you may be right when you say that there were other animals prior to what we call man who had the same skeletal system that we had and who walked upright and who may have looked exactly like us." But he said, "That does not necessarily mean he was a man." He said, "What makes a man, and I'm talking about a human being, what makes a human being is not the fact that he has two legs and two arms and he walks upright. What makes a human being is that he has the breath of God in him." And it is true, he said, that God could have created another skeletal and another form that looked exactly like something else that had been walking around for a million years. But that doesn't make him a man. What made him a man is that God took him and breathed into him the life. He said the other may be a biological man, but he's not a theological man. Now, I thought that's a pretty good answer. You see, the thing that distinguishes us between every other part of creation is that God has in us the breath of life and we are created in the image of God. And what this simply means, of course, that man has an affinity with God. The image of God doesn't necessarily mean that I look like God, or God looks like me. But it means that there is a compatibility between man and God. There is an affinity between man and God. It means that I have the capacity to worship God. I have the capacity to know God. And no other creature has that capacity. You never saw a cow worshiping. When I feed my dog, he never, before he eats, bows his head and thanks God for the alcohol. As a matter of fact, that dog is about as unreligious and irreverent as a dog can get. And I know I've tried to win him to the Lord, and he just, you just couldn't do that. You know why? Because no other creature has any point of reference. Man of all God's creation, only man has that inbred, inborn hunger, that thirst for God. And it doesn't make any difference where you go in the earth. Doesn't make an image how backward or pagan the culture may be. They all have a religion. They all have something that they fix outside themselves as a God. Man created in the image of God. The second thing that teaches us our value to God is the fact that not only has God created us, but also that He sustains us, that He provides for us, that He cares for us. And of course, this is what Jesus is saying. Have you ever, it's really fascinating sometimes to study these creation accounts. Did you know that God made air before He made man? He made water before He made fish, and He made grass before He made animals that needed grass? And to me, that's very interesting. You see, the provision came along before the need. I mean, God didn't create man and say, "Now, Adam, hold your breath until I can make you some air to breathe." You see, He created air first, and then, in other words, as you study it, you begin to get this idea that God has made ample provision for every need of man. And the fact of the matter is, God cares more about you than you care about yourself. And I can prove that in Matthew chapter 10. You remember Jesus said, speaking about the Heavenly Father takes notice of every sparrow that falls. And I'm glad He didn't say every robin that falls, because there are not nearly as many robins as there are sparrows. And when Jesus said sparrows, I mean, sparrows are cheap. You can buy them for a penny. And they're just scads of them. And God says, "I take note of every sparrow that falls." And then He said, "Even the very hairs of your head are numbered." Now, how many of you here tonight have numbered the hairs on your head? Now, there may be some who wouldn't have to count very high to do that. Maybe I have a friend who counts them every morning. But the Greek word could be rendered, it has the sense of not just simply of numbering them, but naming them. The very hairs of your head are named, you know, John, Mary, Bill, or whatever, Shadrach. Now, what's Jesus saying? What He's trying to impress upon these disciples is the fact that He cares for them, that the Heavenly Father cares for them. And I want to tell you something. The first point in ever coming to the place of living a life of faith and rest and being able to commit yourself to God is to come to understand the tremendous value that God places on us and how He cares for us. The third thing is the fact that, of course, that He has redeemed us, that He died for us. You see, any psychologist and counselor today will tell you that one of the major problems, especially in young people, is a self-image problem, a problem of self-esteem, being down on yourself. You know, I'm no good, I'm not worth anything. For a Christian to say that is really to trample under his feet the blood of Christ. You see, because regardless of what you think of yourself, Jesus thought enough of you to die for you. And I think if we get in proper perspective what that involves, that we'll have to come to understand I must be of great value to God. As a matter of fact, in one place in the book of Ephesians, the Bible speaks of us as God's inheritance. As God's inheritance. Now, an inheritance is what makes someone rich. And I don't know about you, but it does something to me to realize that I am what makes God rich. And that I am more valuable to God than anything else in all this universe. And that God has redeemed me. So the first thing that Jesus says is this: you must value yourself. Realize how valuable you are. The second thing that He says is not only value yourself, but accept yourself. Now, look at verse 27. And I commented on this just a moment ago. Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And as I said, there is a variation in reading there. Some of the Greek manuscripts read, add to his lifespan. Others of them add 18 inches or one cubit to his stature. And I really think, after studying all of the possibilities, that this is the better one. And I think that it is for this reason. These men, by nature of their birth and their race, were usually small in stature. And they were being, invaded at that time. They were under the yoke of the Roman bondage. And the Romans were of great stature. And there was something intimidating. You know, I'm not a real tall person, as a matter of fact. This is the tallest I've ever been. And when I was a little kid, they thought my dad is tall and all my uncles are tall, and they thought I was going to be tall. And I stopped somewhere along the way, and I'm about 5'10". And I get around other people that are 6 feet. My son was 6'3" when he was 13. And it's pretty hard, you know, to discipline a 13-year-old boy when you're looking up to him. There is something intimidating about being shorter or smaller than everybody else because of the way we feel. And I think that what Jesus was saying is this: fellas, accept yourself. Which of you, by worrying about it, taking thought, can add 18 inches to his stature? Well, the obvious answer to that is, of course, no one. I mean, that's ridiculous to think just by worrying about something, I can add 18 inches to my stature. And the implication is that Jesus got the idea these fellows were kind of concerned about that because they felt intimidated by the others. I think what Jesus was saying is you need to accept yourself. And you need to accept yourself physically. You need to accept yourself. I said a moment ago that one of the great problems of today in our society is this problem of self-esteem and self-acceptance, our self-image. Great deal of self-hatred among especially young people. But I tell you what, I used to think when I was a young person, a teenager, that was a commodity reserved only for young people. But as I've grown older and I meet adults, I find that it doesn't dissipate or disappear through the years. And I find the source of many a Christian's emotional unhappiness and instability, at the root of it lies this self-hatred, this self-loathing, this inability to accept themselves for what they are. And I think that is a sin against God and a sin against yourself. And Jesus is saying, accept yourself. Accept yourself. It's very difficult to do because We're always looking at somebody else. And I think the great American pastime is wishing we were somebody else. Wishing we had that person's looks, or wishing we had that person's brain, or wishing we had that person's car, or wishing we had that person's girlfriend. You know, the thing that we always seem to be involved in is wishing we were someplace else, wishing we were doing something else, wishing we were somebody else. And everybody has this to one degree or another. And I think the Lord is saying is you'll never find the kind of life I want you to have until you come to realize that you are created in the image of God. God has made you. There's no one else on the face of the earth exactly like you. You are unique. You are individual. I don't want you to be a cheap imitation of the real thing. I want you to be what you are, to be yourself. Accept yourself. Be what you are. Now, when I first started preaching, I didn't tell anybody, but in my heart, I surrendered to be another Billy Graham. Naturally, you know, you aim high. And when I surrendered to preach, Billy Graham was really at the zenith of his ministry and popularity. And it's easy to preach like Billy Graham, easy to sound like him, and especially when you listen to him every week on the radio as I did. And I got to see him one time in person, and man, I felt like, Lord, you can take thy servant to heaven now. I've seen thy glory. You know, he was my idol. I'd try to preach like him. The Bible says, you know, it's easy to do. And you know, you stand with an invitation like this. You're just like he does. And you learn to hold your Bible like this, you know, and fold. Just, man, it's easy to do. I never forget the night that I was ordained. I was 17, and this pastor that I was talking about did the ordination sermon. I was sitting right there, I mean, all by my lonesome. And he just preached right to me. And I'll never forget what he said. He said, "Son, God did not call you to be another Billy Graham." That just cut across me. He said, "God called you to be Ron Dunn." That's the most discouraging news I'd ever heard. Last thing I wanted to be was Ron Dunn. I mean, I wanted to be Billy Graham. And my mother, bless her heart, used to come and hear me preach. And when we'd get home, I'd kind of want to say something, you know, nice. And you know what she'd say? She'd say, "You sounded like Billy Graham tonight." She said, "Ron, be yourself. Just be yourself." And every time she'd come to hear me, sometimes it wasn't Billy Graham, sometimes W.A. Criswell, you know, "Ah, brethren." But, you know, and she'd come away saying, "Son, you sounded like this one or this one." And her advice always, and it just burned me up for her to say, she'd say, "Be yourself. Just be yourself. Just be yourself." Well, first time I ever heard my voice on tape, I was still in college. And if you've never heard yourself on tape, you ought to. There's nothing quite as humbling. You sound better to yourself. It has something to do with where you're hearing yourself from. But I mean to tell you, it was awful. I was born in Oklahoma, raised in Arkansas, and live in Texas. And you put those three things together, I have a nasal tone, and I have trouble enunciating. I have an unusually long tongue. And I mean, this is a fact, that I can touch the tip of my nose with my tongue. And it's just not connected down as far as usual. And I played in band during high school and college, played trumpet. I never could really learn a triple tongue because I had too much tongue in my mouth. And I had trouble saying words. I practice on phenomenon for months and months wherever I got it right. I can say it now, phenomenon. But I have to work at it. But anyway, I wanted a deeper and lower voice, you know. And some years ago, I went to hear Adrian Rogers. Have you heard Adrian Rogers? In 1972 at the Philadelphia Southern Baptist Convention, I tell you, that man has the most beautiful speaking voice I have ever heard in my life. I went out of there, brother, wanting to cut my throat. I'd say it'd be a better idea to cut his throat, get rid of that. I tell you what I started doing. I'd done this years before, trying to speak in a lower voice, you know, make it sound better. And there's a point to where I'm headed. You'll just hang on. And suddenly I became hoarse. And I stayed hoarse for about 3 months. And I went to a throat doctor, and he looked in there and he said, "Well, Reverend, you're beginning to form nodules on your vocal cords." And he said, "You go to a speech therapist and learn how to talk properly." And he sent me down to the Collier Speech Center there in Dallas. And the first thing that the therapist did was to give me a test. She said, "Now, every person has a normal, a natural voice level. And you must speak in that voice level, within that voice range, or you will ruin your vocal cords." And she took the test, and she said, "Your natural range is about up here somewhere." And she said, "If you try to speak lower, you know, such a, you'll ruin your voice." So there I was. But I hated my voice. And as a matter of fact, I never listened to any of my own tapes. Still to this day, I can't bring myself to do it. It's so discouraging. And anybody knows, my secretary knows, if there happened to be one playing one of my tapes, when I walk in, they just cut it off. Well, I've said this long story to tell you this. About 1971, we started a tape ministry. I didn't start it. It was a suggestion of one of the staff members that we make tapes available for sick and shut-ins. And it just began to grow and grow and grow. And I'll not go into all that, but I say tonight that the greatest part of my ministry has been the tape ministry. And the doors have opened for our ministry all over the world, and it's always been through the tapes. I would say that 90% of the invitations I've ever received for meetings and conferences and stuff have been because somebody heard the tapes first. And as I say, they go all over the world. We send 30, 40, 50,000 a year everywhere, just unbelievable points. I got a letter one day from a Marine, this was 3 years ago, a Marine in Thailand, I believe it was, and he said, "I don't know you and you don't know me, but," he said, "I want to tell you something." He said, "I was transferred here and I was down and low and angry, and he said, I was walking through the barracks and I noticed some men huddled over in a corner and I thought they were shooting craps. And he said, I went over to join them and I found out that they were all huddled around a tape recorder listening to a sermon on tape. And he said, I sat down and listened to it and God spoke to my heart. And as a result of it, I gave my life to Christ. And I found your name on that tape and your address and I wanted to write you and tell you how much I appreciated it." And I don't know how the tape got there. Somebody gave it to somebody else. Somebody gave it to somebody else. But we get letters like that every week. It's just phenomenal. And the greatest part of my ministry is the tape ministry. That's what God uses more than anything else. Well, I was in Arizona about 2 or 3 years ago. And after the meeting one night, a fellow came up to me and introduced himself. And he was from California. And he was in the broadcasting and communications business. He said, "I want to tell you something." He said, "Did you know you have the perfect voice for tape?" He said, "Your voice is perfect for those kind of tapes, cassette tapes and such as that." He said, "If you had a deeper voice, a lower voice, a rounder voice," what he was saying was, if you had a good voice. You know. But he was saying, if you had a deeper voice, a lower voice, he said, it wouldn't carry nearly as well. But he said, "Your voice is pitched at just the right level to make excellent tape recordings." And he said, "I can put on a tape in one room and walk all through the house and your voice carries." And he said, "You've got the perfect voice." And I tell you what I had to do. I had to go back, and it was one of the hardest things I ever did, but I had to go back to my room, get on my knees, and thank God for the voice he gave me. You see, the Lord knew what he was doing all along. He knew what he was doing. And all the time, you see, now listen very carefully. Now this is the point I want to make. That which I thought was a hindrance to my ministry actually was the greatest help to it. And if you study the lives of men and women through the years that God has used, you'll find that over and again it is so that which normally you would think would be a hindrance to their life became the greatest help to their life and to their ministry. Jesus says, accept yourself. Why did God make me this way? Maybe I have some limitations. Maybe I have some brain limitation. Maybe I'm not as quick or sharp as somebody else. Maybe I'm not as attractive as someone else. Maybe I'm not as healthy. Why has God allowed this to happen? Why has God created me this way? And why has He allowed me to develop this way? I don't know, but I know this, friend, that long before you were born, God drew up a blueprint of your life, what He wanted you to do, and He created a work for you to do, and then He created you for that work. And whatever, however God has made you and however God has allowed your life to shape and develop, He is doing it in order that you might fulfill the work that He originally created for you and intended for you. And just to be very honest, when you and I begin to complain about the way we are, what deficiencies we think we have, and how God has made us, that He didn't make us like somebody else, actually what we're doing is we're accusing God of poor workmanship. And we're actually saying, God, You didn't know what You were doing. Now, I know that there are some things, and physical limitations and others, that we can correct, and we ought to. But I'm talking about those things you would change if you could, but you can't. And Jesus is saying, accept yourself. Accept yourself. Just be yourself. You see, because there's nobody else that can take your place. And God doesn't want you to be like anybody else, or He would have made you that way. And I believe I can promise you this, that if you will accept yourself as God has made you and thank Him for it, I believe that He'll open your eyes to show you how all those things that you once thought were limitations are actually the things that will enhance your life and make them far greater than ever they would have been otherwise. So, first thing, value yourself. Second thing, accept yourself. The third thing is to forget yourself. Oh, by the way, before I get away from that, let me say that the reason you can't really accept anybody else until you've accepted yourself. And I really want to say a word about this. The only thing I believe that will really cure envy and jealousy and sinful competitiveness is when we're willing to accept ourselves. Because, you see, if you are unable to accept yourself, then you're unable to accept anybody else. And I found that usually the reason that I have a hard time getting along with other people and accepting them as they are is because I'm not so much mad and angry at them as I am mad and angry at myself. And I will make a confession. They say confession's good for the soul. Well, it is, but it's also bad for the reputation sometimes, but I'll risk it. There's something that God has been wanting me to do for about 2 or 3 years. And actually longer than that. And I have the means to do it. I have the capability. It's something I can do. But I've not done it. I've just put it off, procrastinated. I've not done it. I'll tell you what has happened. What has happened is that anytime I get near that area of work, that area of ministry, anytime it's mentioned or anything akin to it, I had become irritable and snappish, you know. Until one day it dawned upon me the reason that I was acting that way is because I was down on myself. I was angry at myself because there was something I knew I ought to be doing, something I knew I could do, something that God had given me the capacity to do, and I wasn't fulfilling it, I wasn't doing it, and I was mad at myself. I really was. I was disgusted with myself. My wife told me one day, she said, "You don't realize it perhaps, but for a long time now you have been putting yourself down in things, the way you say things, the way you do things." And I said, "Oh, you're crazy. I think very highly of myself." She said, "Well, you may, but you've been putting yourself down." And I began to reflect on that, and I saw that she was right. And when I began to do that very thing that God had wanted me to do several years before, you know, something happened. It was different. I no longer put myself down. I no longer talked myself down. And that area of anger and irritability and such as that was just erased overnight. What I'm saying is this. I was refusing to accept myself, and that did not, and that prevented me, you see, from getting along with anybody else within that area. Accept anybody else, do you accept yourself? Now, you say, well, how can I accept myself? Well, the fact is that God has accepted you. And I don't think you and I have a right to exclude anything God has included. We would not think it right to exclude any individual from salvation whom God has included. And if God has accepted me, who am I to say I'm unacceptable? Again, it is an act of accusation against the Lord. All right, the third thing is forget yourself. Now, that may seem a little contradictory, accept yourself, first of all, and then forget yourself. But I want you to notice throughout this passage how many times Jesus says, take no thought of yourself, take no thought of your life, don't worry about it. What he's saying is forget yourself. Well, what do you mean by that? One time you told us to accept yourself and thank God for what you are, then you turn around and forget yourself. That's right. First of all, you accept yourself for what you are, and then forget it. And go on and do what God has given you to do. Forget yourself simply means that you don't walk around all the time with your fingers on your pulse, seeing how you're doing. You're not all the time keeping a 24-hour watch on your feelings to make certain that nobody offends you. That you know the most miserable person in this room tonight is that person who keeps a 24-hour watch on their feelings to make certain that everybody treats them the way they ought to be treated. The slightest little thing upsets them and offends them. And they're always looking for people to serve them rather than themselves serving others. They're self-conscious in the ultimate degree. Always worrying about how this is going to turn out, how that's going to turn out. Afraid to even walk through a door, you know, without making certain they do it right and if it looks right and if it's done the right time. They're walking around all the times with their fingers on their pulse, all the time taking their temperature. Jesus says, forget yourself. Forget yourself. And then you see, if you're able to forget yourself, why, then you're not all the time going to be bothered by people saying things, offending you. I used to think that the ideal situation, and if every church was what it ought to be, that there'd be no offenses, you know. But Jesus said offenses must come. Now, you may as well just settle down and face it, folks. Everything's not going to be fair and just in life. And if you're expecting everybody to always treat you right and treat you fairly and give you your just desserts, you're in for a miserable time. Because that's just not the kind of world we live in. We live in a world that deals in inequities and injustices, and you're not always going to be appreciated for the wonderful person you are. People are going to fail to notice your great and outstanding and unique talent and ability. There are going to be times when you're going to be slighted and ignored and offended 1,000 times over, and you're going to be the most miserable person in the world and be filled with bitterness and resentment against man and against God unless you forget yourself. Just forget yourself. And that person who's always worried about what somebody else thinks of them is that person who has never learned to accept themselves. You see, if I'm sold on what I am, and if I'm at peace, let me put it this way, if I'm at peace with what I am, I've come to terms and I'm at peace, then you see, I'm not worried about what people are going to do to me or think about me. I'm not worried about competing with somebody else. I have made terms and made peace with what I am. I've accepted myself. I think that God has made me the way He wants me to be, and I've accepted myself. Therefore, I'm able to forget myself. This, I think, is an admonition not to be filled with introspection, always looking inward, always looking inward. You just simply forget yourself. Well, you say that's pretty hard to do. I mean, if I don't look out for number one, who is? I've got to make certain that I'm treated fairly and I get what's coming to me. You better hope you don't get what's coming to you always. But, I've got to look out for number one. I have to look out for my interests. And I think on the church level, I believe one of the greatest causes of disharmony and disunity in the local church is because there are some people who are always looking out for their own interest, making certain that nothing happens and nobody does anything that might not agree with their own personal opinion or interest. Well, how can you forget yourself? I think there's only one way to do it, to realize that God is looking out for you. I know God will remember me, therefore I can forget myself. God has my best interests in mind. And though the enemy come in like a flood, he will raise up a banner against him. And as the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so is the Lord round about those who trust him. See, how can I humble myself? And as Paul says in the second chapter of Philippians, look not on your own interest only, but look on the interest of others, esteeming others above yourself. Well, you know, that's a hard saying. Like the fellow says, that is a hard saying. Esteeming everyone else above yourself. Putting everyone else before you. Looking not on your own interest, but looking on the interest of others. In other words, you deal out your life in terms of the interests of others, not in terms of your own interest. And you esteem others before you. Hard to do. But that's exactly what Jesus did. And that's what Paul is saying. He said, let this attitude be in you which was in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, didn't try to hang on to it, looked on our interest, not his, and gave himself for our sins. That's what it means to forget yourself. But you can only do that if you recognize that God is looking out for your interests. God says, I'll take care of you. There's a beautiful passage in 1 Peter chapter 2, and Peter is giving an example for us to follow. He says, follow in his steps. He has left us an example, the Lord Jesus, that we should follow in his steps. And this is what he says. He says, you'll remember the Lord Jesus who, when he was threatened, did not threaten back. When he was reviled, he did not try to defend himself. He did not try to get even. But what did he do? He committed himself to him that judges righteously. I mentioned last night, you know, how when I was a little kid and seeing that King of Kings movie, how I wanted Jesus to defend himself. And, of course, the reason that Jesus didn't have to is he had committed himself to the Father, and he knew the Father would take care of his needs. There was a great Christian man of another generation. And somebody asked him one day, what was the success of his Christian life and his Christian ministry? He said, no attack, no defense. Just that, no attack, no defense. He said, I've never attacked any man. And he said, I've never defended myself against accusations. I've never tried to defend myself. He said, I have committed my case to God, and he has taken care of me. You forget yourself in that sense. Now, the last word is you consecrate yourself. And verse 33, of course, is a very familiar one, but seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Commit yourself. Consecrate yourself. Jesus is saying, instead of going about seeking your interest and seeking this and worrying about this, he said, if you're going to worry about anything, worry about the will of God. If you're going to be ambitious to seek anything, seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and what? And all these things, everything that you need to make your life what it ought to be, will be added to you. Now, all of these points follow a pattern. You see, you cannot accept yourself if you don't value yourself. And you can't forget yourself if you don't accept yourself. And you cannot consecrate yourself if you have not forgotten yourself. You see, when you forget yourself, then you're free to consecrate your life to the Lord Jesus and commit your life to him. And the biggest barrier to our giving a wholehearted sellout to Jesus Christ and committing our lives unreservedly to him is the fact that we're still worried about, number one, is this best for me? Look what I may have to give up. Look what this. Only after you've forgotten yourself will you be able to commit yourself, consecrate yourself. Some of you are familiar, I'm sure, with that story in the Old Testament of the widow with the pot of oil. It's a great story. It really is. There was a famine in the land, and the husband and father had died, and this woman was left with her sons. And she came to Elisha the prophet, and she had a problem. They were in debt, and the creditors were going to take the sons as payment for the debt. And she didn't know what to do. Famine, nobody had any money, nobody had any food. She was going to starve to death and didn't know how to pay off the debt. She didn't want to see her sons taken away from her. So Elisha said, well, let's see. There'll be something there that we can turn into capital. He said, what do you have at home? She said, oh, I don't have anything. Well, I have a little pot of oil. Yay big, but it. King James says, thy handmaiden hath nothing in the house save a pot of oil. I don't have anything but a pot of oil. It's not worth anything. Poor me. Poor mistreated me. All I have is a pot of oil. He said, I'll tell you what I want you to do. You tell your boys to go out and knock on some doors and borrow some pots. And I love the King James says, and tell them to borrow not a few. That means get a lot. And you know, that kind of an unusual and ridiculous request. I can see those boys going around and they say, have you got any empty barrels? And so they bring them in. And Elisha says, now, tell you what I want you. You take that little old worthless, almost non-existent pot of oil that you almost overlooked, and you start pouring it in those barrels. You know what she did? Start pouring it in, and filled every cotton picking barrel up. And until every barrel was filled, only then did she run out of oil. The oil stayed. Now, the point that I'm making is this. She had nothing save a pot of oil. She didn't think it was worth anything. It wouldn't get her out of this situation. It was of no value. But when she committed that to God, God revealed to her all that was contained in that pot of oil. God revealed her. She never realized the full potential of that little pot of oil until she gave it to the Lord. Now, I might come to you tonight and say, what have you got that you could give, you know, that would really mean a lot to the ministry of Christ and kingdom of God? What great thing can you do? And you would perhaps answer, I can't do anything. I don't have anything in the house save a pot of oil. And I'm afraid that's a great, the majority of Christians go through their life saying, all I've got is a pot of oil. But you'll never realize the vast, unlimited potential in that little pot of oil until you turn it over to Jesus Christ, commit it to Him. And when you commit it to Him, He can take that which seems worthless and seems to be a hindrance and turn it into the greatest blessing and the greatest benefit that you could ever imagine. But it only happens as you commit yourself to Jesus Christ. You'll find, I hope, that God can do far more with your life than you could ever do with it yourself. And I believe you might be amazed someday just to discover the vast potential that was in your life. But you'll never discover it. And I think that's the saddest thing. I think it'd be terribly sad to live your life and never discover what all is in it because you never committed it to the Lord. Would you bow your heads now for a moment? And I want us to have just a moment or two quiet meditation, and let the Lord, Holy Spirit, speak to us. And it may be that tonight, above everything else, you need to get right with yourself. Value yourself, to accept yourself, to forget yourself so that you may consecrate yourself to Him. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have, as You said in Your Word, created us unto good works which You have beforehand ordained. And Lord, it is really beyond our understanding to know that even before the creation of the world, you created a plan for our lives. There is a work that we were to do. And that when we came into this world, you didn't hurry about trying to find something for us to do. You have created us in order that we might fulfill what you in eternity past have created for us. And Lord, help us to know tonight that the measure of success in life is in discovering that for which we were created. And help us tonight, dear Lord, to have the proper relationship with ourselves so that we may have the proper relationship with others and with Thee. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.